Result of this, when Nehemiah gets back there, remember, he was born in exile. He was born in Persia. He has never seen Judah. He's never seen the city of Jerusalem. So he, when he arrives, it's all new to him. He's got to assess everything that's going to be required to get this wall done. And on top of that, he realizes that the Jews he's seeing do not look anything like the Jews they're supposed to be. And to be honest with you, when I look at our American culture today, our country to me doesn't look like the country I grew up with. It just doesn't. We've been taken over by liberalism, a woke ideology, an anti-Christian movement. So I understand how Nehemiah feels, how he felt when he got back there, because there is no worship of God. He has to reinstate that after he gets the wall built. Some of you will recognize the name of Eugene Peterson. He's an author. He wrote a book called Run with the Horses, and he says this: "There is little to admire and less to imitate in the people who are prominent in our culture. We have celebrities, but not saints. Neither the adventure of goodness nor the pursuit of righteousness gets headlines. If, on the other hand, we look around for what it means to be a person of integrity, we don't find much. They aren't easy to pick out. No journalist interviews them. No talk show features them. They're not admired. They're not looked upon. They do not set trends. There is no cash value in them. No Oscars are given for integrity. And at the year's end, no one compiles a list of the 10 best lived lives." That's our culture today. And that's the culture that Nehemiah found himself in. And as a result, our culture doesn't reward people who achieve things for God. And even in the church, it's easy for us to overlook the accomplishments that people do in their ministries and volunteering to do things for God. And rarely are people even acknowledged for this. Rarely are they even praised for this. I've read, for example, this stay-home mom says this in this letter she put online. She said, "My husband came home from work to find total mayhem in our house. Our three children were outside, still in their pajamas, playing in the dirt with empty cookie boxes and candy wrappers strewn all around the front yard. The door to my SUV was open, as was the front door to the house. My husband, proceeding through the entry, he found an even bigger mess inside the house. A lamp had been knocked over and a throne rug was waddled up against one wall. In our family room, the TV was loudly blaring. And the living room was littered with toys and items of clothing. In the kitchen, he found dishes filling the sink. Breakfast food was spilled on the counter. Dog food was scattered on the floor. There was even a broken glass that laid under a table. And there was a small pile of sand spread at the back door. I don't know why. He quickly ran upstairs, stepping over toys and more piles of clothes, looking for me, thinking worriedly that I was ill or something tragic or worse had happened to me. When he came into the bedroom, he discovered I was curled up in bed in my pajamas reading a novel. There was a half-eaten bagel and two cups of coffee on the bedside. She looked up and she said, I looked at him and I said, well, honey, what happened? How was your day today? He goes, well, that's not the question. He says, what happened here? She said, what happened where? He says, in this house. She says, well, you know, every day when you come home from work, you ask me, what in the world do I do with all my time? Well, I thought I'd let you know. It's unfortunate and it's sad that even though the people closest to us, we never really say thank you for the things they do. The wives who cook meals or clean house or we who do that. Our children who help alongside with chores. We don't always say thank you. We don't always express appreciation to those. It's kind of like when you go to a movie and at the end of the movie, they roll a thing called credits. Now, if you watch when the credits start, most people get up and they leave. They don't sit there and watch all the credits. So I'm just curious, how many of you on a regular basis sit there and watch all the credits to the end? Oh, it's just this side. The rest of y'all are not going to make it to heaven, are you? Or at least to Hollywood. All right, just this side, all right? All right, most people don't. They're not interested in all those hundreds or even thousands of names that are rolling on that screen. So when we came to the end of chapter 6 of Nehemiah, the wall has been rebuilt. The show is over, so to speak. The movie has ended. But in chapters 7 and 11, Nehemiah takes time to give credit to those who helped him get this done. And as a result of this, there's some great pearls for the church today that we need to apply to our own lives. So before you're tempted to pick up your bucket of popcorn and candy wrappers and run out of here, let's look at this list. I'm not going to go through all the lists. We're going to just look at a few of them. But tucked away are some great gems that remind us how the church itself should be by looking at the example of Nehemiah. So first, what can we learn as a church from the book of Nehemiah and how he went about thanking these people? First, the church needs to be about praising God and not about entertaining people. I'm really concerned where the modern church is headed today, especially to keep people and to attract a younger generation. If we don't have laser beams and we don't have smoke and we don't have pyrotechnics going on, nobody wants to come to our church. We have made it about what we do in worship, not about who we are there for in worship. And so the who gets lost in the entertainment business of it. I've got a video for you. They're going to turn out the lights. It's by Casting Crowns. And the song is, It Starts Right Here. Watch this.
Church, if we want to see a change in the world out there,
the whole point of that video is that if we're going to be the church that God has called us to be, it's got to start right here. It's not about entertaining people. It's about encouraging people and evangelizing people to be who God calls them to be. And we see this in the book of Nehemiah. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 through 2. After the wall was finished and I had set up the doors in the gates, the gatekeepers, singers, and Levites were appointed. I gave the responsibility of governing Jerusalem to my brother Hanani, along with Hananiah, the commander of the fortress, for he was a faithful man who feared God more than most. Now look at chapter 11. The chief officer of the Levites in Jerusalem was Uzzi, son of Bani, son of Hashabiah, son of Mattaniah, son of Micah, a descendant of Asaph, whose family served as singers at God's temple. Their daily responsibilities were carried out according to the terms of a royal command. So one of the first things Nehemiah does, he pulls together what was called the Levites. The Levites had been entrusted through the Old Testament law to be the worship leaders in the temple. They were the ones who had the music. They had the instruments. They led the people in praising God. So what Nehemiah does is say, hey, we've got to get back to being the people of God. We've got to get back to what God called us to be. Israel had been held in captivity and over being conquered by Assyria, then Babylon, then Persia. All of this got lost. They were not praising God. Yes, 100 plus years earlier, Zerubbabel and Ezra went back to rebuild the temple. It's got to change. And as a result, the people were depressed. They didn't want to praise God. David writes about this in Psalm 137. He says, beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept as we thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps, hanging them on the branches of poplar trees. If you look at verse 3, he says, our captors said, come and sing some of those great Jewish hymns, those great Jewish songs. They didn't want to sing them. So in our study for today, Nehemiah makes 8 references to giving thanks and praising God through music. And here's what I've learned about music. Music is not incidental to worship. It is essential to worship. So, I have another video, but you're going to stand and we're going to sing this one together. The lyrics will come on the screen. You know this old hymn. So let's stand and let's sing it together and give me your best voices. Great things.
So loved the world that he gave us his son.
Who you
crucified
for sin and opened the life gate that all may go in. Come on.
Praise the Lord.
Praise the Lord. Let the earth hear his voice. Amen? Thank you, thank you. Now, for you young folks, that's called a hymn. It's not a her, but it's a hymn, all right? And we sing those still in the church today. And I thought this would be a good one for us to sing because I know most of you know that old hymn. What Nehemiah does is get the people, the Levites, to start leading the people to praising God, to say, to God be the glory, great things he has done. See, worship has never and should never be about entertaining people. We should never make worship about ourselves. Worship is about making us feel good about who God is. And I find it amazing that before revival breaks free in the city of Jerusalem in chapter 8, in chapter 7, Nehemiah is used by God to begin the work towards revival by appreciating the people who helped him get the wall rebuilt. The Levites, they step up to their task. Here's the second thing we can learn from Nehemiah after he got the wall finished. The church needs to be about the Word and not the world. We need to be a body of people who are about the Word of God, not the word of our world. In Nehemiah 11:19, it says, from the gatekeepers, Akub, Talmon, and 172 of their associates who guarded the gates. So we have the singers who were responsible for praising God, and we have gatekeepers who are responsible to protect the people. And I can almost imagine these folks that Nehemiah got to do this. You walk up to them and say, all right, I know the Levites, they lead us to praise God. What do you do? Our job is to make sure the enemy of Israel does not get through those gates. There's 172 of them. Their responsibility was to protect the people who lived inside the city of Jerusalem from an outside enemy. So I have a question for you. Who and what are your gatekeepers for your heart? Who and what are your gatekeepers to your mind? Who and what are the gatekeepers to your moods and your feelings? If you don't have any, you're going to be affected by outside enemies. Proverbs 4:23 puts it this way. Guard your heart above all else, for it determines the course of your life. The Hebrew word translated as guard there is emet or netzor, and it means a sentry. It refers to an actual sentry who's on guard at post looking for approaching enemy to keep the people and the city from being ambushed and attacked. Many of you are familiar with the Great Wall of China. It's only been breached a few times by invaders. Genghis Khan was one who was able to do it. When asked how he was able to breach the Great Wall of China, here's what he said. The strength of the wall depends on the courage of those who defend it. And then he said this when his army breached it. We breached it by bribing a sentry. Gates are only as good as the character of the guards. What's the character of the guards you have for your heart and for your mind? If you don't have a good guard, you can be easily bribed, or they can. John Bunyan, many of you know him. He wrote an old book called Pilgrim's Progress. He also wrote another book called The Holy War. And in it, he talks about a mythical city he named Mansoul. M-A-N-S-O-U-L, Mansoul. He said Mansoul had five gates. It had the ear gate, the eye gate, the nose gate, the field gate, and the mouth gate. To the eye gate, the enemy will approach you with pictures of things that are alluring and appealing to get you to lower and open your gate. The enemy will approach your ear gate and feed you gossip for you to spread around to others. And his point in the book is that the only way those gates could be conquered or the person could be conquered was from within. And many times the greatest enemy is not from without, it's within ourselves. And Jesus warned the church about this. Look what he says in Mark 7. It is what comes from inside that defiles you. From within, out of a person's heart comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, greed, wickedness, deceit, lustful desires, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these vile things come from within. They are what defile you. What symbolic sentries do you have to guard your heart and your mind, your feelings, your moods, so that you're not taken over from within? Look at Proverbs 4:23 again. Be on guard. stay vigilant in protecting your thoughts and feelings from being influenced from outside enemies. So what sentries do you have on guard to make sure your heart, your mind, is not overrun with something else? To me, the best sentries are memorized Bible verses. That's your best sentries. David writes this in Psalm 119. How can a young person stay pure? By obeying your word. Verse 11, I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you. Meaning he's memorized God's word. I've had people tell me, I just can't memorize Bible verses. But these same people tell me that can rattle years, their favorite stats on their sports teams. They can rattle for me lyrics to songs they know. They can rattle off to me great lines from movies they have memorized. If you can memorize that, you can memorize scripture. You can. For Jerusalem, Nehemiah sets up sentries at each gate. There's 172 of them to make sure they are not breached in any way. What are the sentries to your heart and your mind? If you want them, make it God's word. What else can the church learn today from Nehemiah from getting this wall built? The church needs to have members who friends motivate them to be more like Christ rather than more like our culture. If you're truly a child of God, the people closest to you, your closest friends, should be people who walk with Christ. They should be your closest friends because they have the closest and most powerful way to influence you. Nehemiah knew how crucial this was as he sets up these leaders around in the city of Jerusalem. As he's repaired and restored the wall, as he now repairs and restores worship, he realizes that the biggest threat is from within. So he makes sure he has people of integrity at those posts. Look at this in Nehemiah 7, verses 1 through 2. I gave my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem, for he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many. These two men, one of their roles, they're kind of like administrators over the city. But notice what they are. They have two traits that stood out to them. They are faithful to God, and they are God-fearing men. These are two of the top administrators Nehemiah appoints to be over this city so that they are able to watch it. He knows that he can't do this by himself. So what does he do? He gets two men he knows are faithful to God and who fear God who can oversee this for him. One is his biological brother, Hanani, and the other is a man named Hananiah. Now, notice in this passage, it doesn't say they had a commanding presence. It doesn't say they had a college degree. It doesn't say they even had experience to do this. Nehemiah looked for something bigger than that. He looked for two qualities that he knew would either sink or make the city survive. They had to fear God, and they had to be faithful to God. The word faithful is the Hebrew word emet. It means reliable, a person of integrity. So with building this wall around and completing it, Nehemiah knows now he's got to rebuild and restore and repair the morality of the people. Their spiritual lives have got to be rebuilt. Therefore, the leader to do this must be a model of that same kind of life. The word fearing is the Hebrew word yair. It means to have reverence, respect, and honor for someone. Are your closest friends, faithful to God and God-fearing? See, the lesson for the church is our closest friends need to be people who are faithful to God and who are God-fearing. If not, we will be prone to follow the example of the world in looking for people to do things. And one of the tragedies in a lot of churches is that they will have a position and they just grab the first warm body and put that person in there. And what happens is that person does more damage had they just left the position vacant. You need people who push you to be faithful to God and push you to respect God. They didn't have any other qualities but those two. They were faithful and they were fearful. So do the people closer to you model that? Do they resemble that? Do they see within you integrity and honesty and morality? Do they see within you a walk with God that stands above everything else that's good about you? I read about a pastor in London. He had finished his Sunday night service. And the next morning, he realized he'd forgotten something in his office, so he got on the mass transit system, the tube, as they call it in London, to go back to the church. When he paid his fare, the conductor gave him his change, but when he went and sat down in his seat, he realized the conductor had not only given him the wrong amount of change, but it was an excessive amount of wrong change. Several hundred dollars. And he said, and I sat there, and my first thought was, thank God he provides. He said, but as I thought about it, I just couldn't deal with this. He said, when my stop came, I got up, I walked up to the conductor of the train. I said, listen, sir, you made a mistake. You gave me more money than you should have in return for what I paid you. The conductor says, it was not a mistake. You see, I was at your Sunday night service. I heard you preach on integrity and honesty. So I put you to the test to see if it was real. When you are put to the test, do people see it? Back in 1958, a little rural community in northeastern Pennsylvania built this beautiful red brick building that would house their police department, their fire department, and their city hall. They were proud of that building. At the ribbon cutting, everybody in the town, nearly 6,000 people, came out for this wonderful ribbon cutting. It was the biggest event of the year. But within 2 months, however, they began to notice some ominous cracks on the side of the red brick building. Later, they noticed they couldn't get the windows to close all the way. Later, they noticed they couldn't get doors to close all the way. And all of a sudden, they started noticing huge cracks in the floor. They couldn't understand why. So they brought in some specialists to do some work to investigate it. Eventually, they realized what the problem was. Just a few miles away, they discovered there was a mining business going on, and through the blast in that mine, it sent waves underneath the soil, through the ground, to their building. They didn't see it. They didn't feel it. But it began to break down that building, and so much so, they had to condemn the building, and they had to level the building. The same is true for you and me. If we don't have around us people who are faithful to God and who are God-fearing, we can develop cracks in our walk with God, our spiritual life, that we don't even know that they're coming till it's too late. And what the world needs are Christians who are faithful to God and who are God-fearing, who have a solid foundation in their walk with Christ. Here's the fourth thing we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. After you got the wall built, the church needs to be about having members who are counted to be for God and not for other gods. That sounds like a no-brainer, doesn't it? You see, in 537 B.C., Persian king Artaxerxes allowed Jews to return back to Jerusalem. And what we know is that over this 160 years that had gone by before any Jews had been allowed to leave, we know from a census that was taken, about 42,000 Jews followed Ezra and Zerubbabel all the way across 800 miles to return to the city of Jerusalem. We know also about that time there was about 7,000, 8,000 people that lived around the city of Jerusalem. So you got a population of about 50,000 people total. These people returned so that they would be counted for God and to be used for God by Ezra and Zerubbabel. So let me ask you a question. If you claim to be a Christian, if you claim that Jesus Christ is the Lord of your life, do you have any idols or little gods in your life? You may go, no, but many times we do. We just don't realize it. There doesn't have to be anything immoral or sinful about them. They don't even have to be bad. They're just something that comes between you and God. You know, in the Ten Commandments, the very first commandment that God gave to Moses was this: you shall have no other gods before me. The second commandment was this: you shall not make any or have any kind of idol. Can you be counted on as not having any other idols or gods instead of the Lord Jesus Christ? Jesus put it this way in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Does that describe you? Does it describe me? Jesus said this in Matthew 22:37. You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and your mind. Does that convey you? Does that convey me? Can you be counted on as one who has only God in your life and not these little other gods or these little idols? Nehemiah began to eradicate these idols, these gods that the people of Israel had from Judah. Here's the fifth thing we can learn from Nehemiah today. The church needs members who can prove they belong to Christ. You need to be able to prove you belong to Christ. We see this in Nehemiah 7. Another group returned at this time from the towns of Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adon, and Immer. However, they could not prove that they or their families were descendants of Israel. They searched for their names in the genealogical records, but they were not found, so they were disqualified from serving as priests. One of the requirements that Nehemiah wanted for priests to be is they had to have Jewish blood flowing through them. All the Levites had been ordered by God all through history. You must be a full Jew to do this. If you don't have full Jewish blood and you can't prove you're a full Jew, you can't be a priest. And that got me thinking. Look at Revelation 21, verses 2 through 3. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven like a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud shout from the throne, saying, 'Look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them.'" So that leads me to an important question. What right will you and I have to live within the gates of the new Jerusalem? The Bible tells us God has a book called the Lamb's Book of Life. In it is written every name who will be allowed to live in this new Jerusalem. Will you be able to trace your lineage back to the family of God? Are you related to God through faith in his son Jesus Christ? One of the most troubling passages in the Bible is found in Matthew 7. It's the words of Jesus. Jesus said this, "Not everyone who calls out to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many," the word many there means you can't count them, "many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name. We cast out demons in your name. We performed many miracles in your name.' But I will reply, 'I never knew you. Get away from me.'" You know what's outstanding to me is these people did miracles. They cast out demons. But instead of going to heaven, they went to hell. Can you prove you belong to Jesus Christ? I didn't say you belong to this church. I didn't say you come to this. Can you prove you belong to Jesus Christ? Can you prove your name is written in that book? The inhabitants had to prove through documentation that they were full Jews in order to be priests. See, the pressing question in the last day of human history, as we know it, will be, are you related to the Jewish carpenter, the true Messiah? Can you prove your relationship to the family of God? See, God caused Nehemiah to enforce a very strict commandment from the Old Testament. Only a full-blooded Jew could be a priest. Only a full-blooded Jew could be a Levite. In fact, there is in the Bible a thing called the Lamb's Book of Life. Look at this in Revelation 20:15. Anyone whose name was not found recorded in the Book of Life was thrown into the lake of fire. Can you prove your name's in that book? Can you prove it? You better be able to prove it, because you're going to die. And Jesus tells us there's a way for us to know our name's written in it. Look at this in John chapter 1. "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name," and last week we talked about believe, what it meant, "he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Belief is not just agreeing that God is who he says he is. A belief is not just admitting that Jesus is the Messiah. It means committing your life to him as the Lord of your life, meaning he now calls the shots. You go to him about everything. Jesus talked about the same thing with a Jewish Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus. John 3, that says that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And John lets us know exactly why it was night, because it's not just darkness. It's John's way of saying that this great Pharisee who should have known the Old Testament was in spiritual darkness. And he asked Jesus, "How can a man know for certain he's on the way to heaven?" Look what Jesus said to him. "Humans can reproduce only human life, but the Holy Spirit gives birth to spiritual life." See, once you are born again, you leave that old bloodline of Adam and you join the royal bloodline of Jesus Christ. Look at 1 Peter 2:9. "You are a chosen people. You are a royal priest, a holy nation, God's very own possession. As a result, you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You've got to be able to say, "I've given my life to Jesus Christ. He is Lord of my life." It doesn't mean you walked an aisle, said that, and then you go live your life however you want to live. It probably means if that's you, you're not saved. I don't believe someone as big as God can come into you and there's not a radical change. So you have to decide right now, today, is he the Lord of your life? Does he call the shots in your life? If he isn't, it's a good indication your name is not written in the Lamb's book of life. And if you want that name written in there, come down at the invitation. I'll help you get that name written in there. Here's the sixth thing we can learn from Nehemiah today. The church needs to be a place where all members give in some way, not just some. Where all give, not just some. I think the saddest word in Nehemiah 7 is a word that appears two times. Look at this in verses 70 and 71. Now, some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. 71, and some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the treasury of the work. I want you to circle those two words, some. It doesn't say all. It says some people helped in this, but not all. I believe that everyone who has given their life to Jesus Christ, who attends a local church, should have some ministry in it. Look at this, what Jesus said in Matthew 20. But among you, it should be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your giving servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your giving slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life for a ransom. Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians. Remember this, a farmer who only plants a few seeds will get a small crop, but one who plants generously will get a generous crop. You must each decide in your heart how much to give, and don't give reluctantly or in response to pressure, for God loves those who give cheerfully. It's talking more than about money. It's about giving your time, your energy, your talents to a ministry. Do you give your time to the Lord's work? Do you give your energy to the Lord's work? Do you give your skills and abilities and your education to the Lord's work? Or do you just come sick, soak, saturate, and like rotting vegetables, you start spoiling? So which group would you say you belong today? Some or all? Nehemiah worked on getting all involved. Here's the seventh thing we can learn from Nehemiah today. The church needs to be fully open to new people rather than trying to be an exclusive country club. Audrey and I, we've gone on vacations and we've gone to churches on vacations, and some were welcoming and some act like we were a threat. We're not a country club. So let's don't act like one. Does membership have its privileges? Yes. When you give your life to Christ, there are some privileges. One, you get a home in heaven, you get abundant life here. But we're not a country club. We're the people of God, saved by the grace of God, by the mercy of God, from a man named Jesus Christ who died on the cross for us. So let's quit acting like we're better than somebody else. We need to be open and welcoming to anybody who comes through these doors. And one of the things I love about you, all the visitors who come here say, this is the most welcoming church I've ever been to. Thank you for being that. Thank you for welcoming new people. Look at verse 4. Jerusalem was a large city, but many people were not living in it. And not many houses had been built. Why had they not been built? Due to three major conquering nations, Assyria, Babylon, and Persia. All the cities inside the walls of Jerusalem had basically been destroyed. All the houses had been destroyed. So before he can get people to move back in the city, he's got to get houses for them to live in. And so he faced a big challenge here. How do I get people to move back into the city of Jerusalem? He came up with two things God gave him. One, it's what I call a lottery. Look at verse chapter 11, verse 1. Now the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring out 1 out of 10 to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while 9 out of 10 remained in the other towns. So he has basically a lottery. All right, we're going to build houses for you, but we're going to have a lottery here. I need 1 out of 10 people to move back inside the city. Why? Because you've got to have people there to run the city. In those days, as I said, Jerusalem was about 50,000 people. So not everyone could move inside the city, but there was space for about several thousand of them. Here's the second thing he found. First was the lottery. Second, he asked for volunteers. He asked for volunteers. Look at Nehemiah 11, chapter 2. The people commended everyone who volunteered to resettle in Jerusalem. The word that's translated, the Hebrew word translated as volunteered is the Hebrew word nadad. It means to be impelled by an inner urge to stand, to be compelled to be courageous. It can also refer to being noble. These people stepped up and said, I'll volunteer. I'll be glad to move back in. I'll be glad to come in and build my house. We'll live there. We'll take on duties. We'll make the city work. We'll make the city thrive. We'll help it grow. I mean, what an awesome word for these people that they stepped up. And finally, here's the eighth thing we can learn from the book of Nehemiah. The church needs to have members who are prayer warriors. We all know prayer is important. This is why every Tuesday morning at 7 o'clock, we have prayer here from 7 to about 7:45. We come and we pray about our church. We pray about issues. We pray for the lost. Every Christian will tell you prayer is essential. Every Christian will say, yeah, we all need to be praying. The Pew Research does surveys all across America on all kinds of issues. Here's what they've discovered. Among the religious groups, when it comes to this issue of prayer, of all religious groups, people who call themselves Christians pray the least. Cults, such as the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, and yes, they're a cult, they pray more than we do. Get this, Muslims pray more than we do. Nehemiah discovered a guy who was a prayer warrior, and he used him to cause and to lead the people into prayer. Look at this. Mattaniah, son of Micah, son of Zabdi, son of Asaph, who was the leader in beginning the thanksgiving at prayer. The Hebrew says this man was a constant prayer warrior. I mean, what a fantastic thing he did. He put a man in charge who loved to pray. Now think about this. This is the only time this man's name is ever mentioned in the Bible. And I find it amazing that Nehemiah would, in the credits, he's listing this man's name. Several years ago, bring up this picture. This picture began to make its way around the internet. On the right is wide receiver Cage Smith of Sherman High School. And on the left is Ty Jordan of Mesquite West High School. Sherman High School defeated Mesquite in a football game. These two boys have played against each other for years. But Cage found out at halftime that Ty's mother was battling cancer. And you'll notice there at the bottom, she was battling stage 4 bone cancer, which had now spread, causing her to have stage 4 lung cancer. So after the game, Cage walked up to Ty and said, "Let's pray," right there on the football field. This picture circled all around the world, that a high school boy took the time to pray for another high school boy. When someone shares a need to you, do you say, "I'll pray for you"? Or do you stop and pray? Studies show that when we say, "I'll pray for you," most of the time we don't. We need to be a church that stops right there and we pray. Audrey will tell you, some of you will remember Christine and Jim King. When Audrey and Christine are on the phone, they moved to the state of Washington. Anytime Audrey shares a prayer concern with Christine, Christine prays for her right there. This morning, I was at a restaurant just going over stuff, and the server came up to me, and she looked kind of down. I said, "What's going on?" And she started telling me. I stood up. I said, "I'm going to pray for you right here." Listen, you want to make a difference in the world? Start praying for people when they share their need. We need more Cage Smiths. We don't need more "I'll be praying for you." Notice what else. Nehemiah, in all of this list of credits, never talks about himself. He thanks the people who helped him get the wall built. He thanks the people who helped him reinstitute worship in the city of Jerusalem. I read about a pastor in Lubbock, Texas. Says that he began a nursing home ministry. He'd go on Sunday afternoons and have this worship service for these older folks. And so they would roll them into this little room for him to do it, the cafeteria. And he said every week, this one lady, though, when she came in, she brought her remote control to her TV. And through the whole service, every time he was preaching, she'd sit there and do this. Keep pushing the button. Keep pushing the button. Keep pushing the button. Kept pushing the button. So one Sunday afternoon, he'd had it. After the service, he walked up to her and says, "Ma'am, don't you know? Don't you know you can't turn me off with that remote?" She says, "Son, I'm not trying to turn you off. I'm just trying to change that channel." My point is this. We need more of this. That's what we need. Someone shares a need to you, stop right there and say, "I want to pray for you." I have prayed for people in restaurants.
I've prayed for people in the street. I've prayed for people in grocery stores. I pray for people everywhere. I'm not going to let someone just go by me and say, I'll pray for you, because I'll tell you what I will do. I'll forget. So I pray for them there. We need to be a church of prayer warriors, lifting people up. Nehemiah found a man who did that and helped other people become prayer warriors as well. And so everyone who serves here, everyone who volunteers here, I want to say thank you. We couldn't do this without you. Without your unseen labor, we couldn't pull off every week what we need to do. Nehemiah gives us long lists, chapter 7 and 11, which I'm not going to read to you the whole list, of thanking people who helped him do it. Look at this in Hebrews 6. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown in his name, in ministering to the needs of the saints, God's people, as you do. See the word ministering there? It's the Greek New Testament word dakaneo. It's a word that refers to a server, someone who waits on tables. It's where we get our English word deacon. A server, when you go to the restaurant, they don't tell you what you're going to eat. You tell them. They bring your food. They keep your drinks refilled. Their sole purpose is to serve you, to wait on you. Nehemiah thanks all these people who have served, who have given their time, their attention, their abilities, their skills to make this happen. There's no way. He knows he could have pulled this off by himself. So he gives no credit to himself. He thanks all of the other people. And as the credits roll in chapter 7 and chapter 11, we see a list of people. He's just saying, thank you, thank you, thank you. So to those of you in our church, especially those in the nursery because they can hear me, for changing those diapers, thank you. For those who teach our children, thank you. For those who run our lights and our sound and our screens, thank you. For those of you who sing on the stage and play with your instruments, thank you. For those who teach our adult classes, thank you. For those who teach our young adult classes, thank you. For those who clean this church, thank you. For those who show up Tuesday through Friday and volunteer in our office, answering phones and doing mailings, thank you. For those of you who are deacons who serve our people, thank you. For those of you who come in and do all kinds of things like yard sales yesterday to raise money so we can do missions, thank you. For those of you who clean bathrooms, thank you. For those of you who count the money, thank you. For those of you who record the money, thank you. For those of you who put together a financial statement for us, thank you. For those of you who do anything in this church, my word is thank you, thank you, thank you. For those of you who work in Operation Christmas Child to make sure that children at Christmas get some wonderful gifts that remind them of the love of Jesus Christ, thank you. For those of you who greet, make people feel welcome, thank you. I love what Paul writes in Philemon 7. Every time your name comes up in my prayers, I say, oh, thank you, God, for Philemon. I keep hearing of the love and faith you have for Jesus, which brims over to serve other believers, the church, and even the lost. So as the credits begin to roll down in Nehemiah 7 and 11, here's what I want you to do this week. I want you to find a way to find somebody in this church who serves and just say, thank you for giving to the Lord. Take time this week, either through a text message, an email, a phone call, or walk up to them personally and say, thank you for giving to the Lord. Because there's no way we could pull this off every week without those who volunteer their time to make it happen. Let's pray. Father God, we've heard the truth of your